going to do something a little bit different today, and that is that we're going to depart from the paragraph by paragraph or chapter by chapter study and kind of go up to 30,000 feet and look down a little bit on chapters 18 to 23 and focus in not on one of the main characters of the book of Samuel, and those three being Samuel himself and then King Saul and then King David, but on someone else who I believe plays a particularly significant part in everything that takes place in all of the book of Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, David's honeymoon is clearly over, and I'm not just talking about his new marriage to King Saul's daughter, Michal. This no-name runt of the litter, eighth son of a two-bit farmer hailing from Bethlehem, Lucy, Tennessee. Music playing, sheep herding, teenage boy who catapulted to fame when he killed Israel's mammoth nemesis, the giant Goliath. He basked in the sunlight, in the limelight of glory. King Saul brought him into the palace and a few more military victories, and the Israelite soccer moms were all singing in their minivans on the way to practice about David having killed his 10,000s. David was Israel's favorite son. And he stays on top of the world about as long as Ryan Lochte did last week. Goliath hits the deck in chapter 17. David basks in glory for all of 7 verses of chapter 18, and then it's all downhill from there. By chapter 20, the wheels have fallen off the little red wagon that is David's life. He's done nothing wrong, and yet he's suddenly public enemy number one. Take a look at the first 3 verses of chapter 20. Then David fled from Naioth in Ramah and came and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity? And what is my sin before your father that he is seeking my life?" He said to him, "Far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. So why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." Yet David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your sight. And he has said, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, or he will be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is hardly a step between me and death." So David's popularity and his position and his home have all vaporized overnight. Samuel's distant words anointing him as the next king of Israel must have seemed like a cruel joke. Our young hero is questioning himself, he's questioning God's plan, and the sincerity of just about everyone around him. We know that he will survive all of this. We have heard the story. We know that he becomes the king of Israel. We know that he becomes a man after God's own heart. But David isn't so sure in this moment. And what we must see is that his heart for God and his bravery and his devotion to Israel will not be sufficient at this point to carry the day. He has lessons to learn. There remains a deep need in David's life, and God meets that need in a very special way. God does something remarkable for David at the beginning of chapter 18. We saw that last time. He provides David with a friend, the son of Saul, Jonathan. And we need to understand that the friendship of David and Jonathan is not just a pleasant subplot to an otherwise distressing chapter in David's life. It is essential to David's very survival. I've studied this passage about Jonathan many times. It's one of my favorites. He is perhaps my favorite Old Testament character. And spoken on it many times. Every time I come back to this passage, I discover new things about it. It's an incredibly deep and rich study. Hudson Taylor was a pioneer missionary to China. He's pretty famous among Christians. Most of you know the name Hudson Taylor. He's thought of as the key person responsible for taking the gospel to China a century and a half ago. But how many of us know the name William Burns? After 2 years in China, Hudson Taylor was discouraged and disillusioned. His mission society had failed to keep its promise of supporting him. He was being criticized by established missionaries because of his unorthodox methods. He thought it was okay. No, he thought it was good to dress like the Chinese people and to wear his hair the way the Chinese people wore theirs. And those missionaries back then just said, "That's not how we do things here, young man." His girlfriend back in England dumped him, and the British government ordered him to stop doing missionary work in a non-treaty town. And it was in that dark moment that William Burns, 20 years Hudson's senior, steps in. He was to Taylor a kindred spirit. For 7 months they traveled and preached and prayed together. Of Burns, Taylor's son would later write, "The friendship of this man was the gift of God to Hudson Taylor at this particular juncture. Such a friendship is one of the crowning blessings of life." Now, many of you are familiar with the line from poetry, "'Tis better to have loved and lost than never to have loved at all." Some of you may even recognize that it's written by Tennyson. You may have used it upon the breakup of a romance or even upon the death of a spouse. But did you know that Tennyson penned those words in reference to the death of his very close friend, Arthur Hallam? Imagine that. The hero in this morning's passage is not David, it is Jonathan. And Jonathan is one of, as I said, my favorite people in all of the Bible. He is most remembered not as the son of Saul, who was the king of Israel, not as a slayer of Philistines, though he slayed more than a few, but Jonathan, friend of David. Last time I pointed out that people tend to identify with David in this story, and if you do that, your question will be, where's my Jonathan? I could use a Jonathan right about now. You want to be William Carey in that story. You want to be Tennyson in that story, not the guy who died. Nobody hears about those other people. But the better question is, where's my David, to whom I can be a Jonathan? Let me be a Jonathan to that one. This morning I want to look at three traits that identify a biblical friendship. And when these three traits identify you, you will qualify to experience biblical friendship and you will qualify to become a Jonathan when God introduces you to a David. With that in mind, let's go back to chapter 23 and pick up the story in verse 4. Chapter 20, verse 4. "Then Jonathan said to David, 'Whatever you say, I will do for you.' So David said to Jonathan, 'Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I ought to sit down to eat with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field until the third evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, because it is the yearly sacrifice there for the whole family. If he says, it is good, your servant will be safe. But if he is very angry, know that he has decided on evil. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is iniquity in me, put me to death there yourself, For why then should you bring me to your father? Jonathan said, Far be it from you. For if I should indeed learn that evil has been decided by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you about it? Then David said to Jonathan, Who will tell me if your father answers you harshly? Jonathan said to David, Come, and let us go out into the field. So both of them went out to the field. Then Jonathan said to David, The Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if there is good feeling toward David, shall I not then send to you and make it known to you? If it please my father to do to you harm, may the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not make it known to you and send you away that you may go in safety. And may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. The first character trait of biblical friendship is sterling integrity. Integrity. Keep in mind that Israel has just emerged from their spiritual dark ages called the times of the judges. And that's about 350 years of living about as godlessly as it's possible to live. A time summed up in the phrase, when every man did what was right in his own eyes. Integrity is in short supply. And Jonathan is Saul's eldest son, and so nobody would be surprised should Jonathan decide to team up with his dad to have some family loyalty. You know, blood is generally thicker than brains, and people are drawn toward family and hanging with the family, and people would have said, well, of course he would, a father-son thing. And Jonathan is in line to be the next king. And Jonathan's a military hero. Why should he live in David's shadow? Who is David? Saul says as much in chapter 20 over in verse 31. For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. So Saul understands and tries to get Jonathan to understand, we got to get rid of David. Because you can't be king if David is alive. But King Saul has already revealed himself to be lacking in the integrity department, to fall short. By the time Jonathan comes on stage, his dad is moody and more than a little bit paranoid. And he blatantly disobeys the commands of God, and he makes up empty excuses, and he has unkept promises and reckless oaths and boastful speeches that he makes about himself. And he plots to kill David. And when Jonathan attempts to reason with his father, Saul hurls a javelin in his direction. All of this, and yet Jonathan never compromises either in his devotion to his father or to his friend David. Jonathan maintains integrity all through the narrative. Verse 4, he promises David he will do whatever his friend asks of him. Verse 9, he's shocked that David would question his integrity. Verses 12 and 13, Jonathan stakes his life on 100% honesty. If I don't do exactly what I've said, may my father do to me what he wants to do to you, David. Integrity is the binding force in their relationship from the very beginning. That's what attracted them to one another as friends. It is an age. Jonathan is probably at least 15, probably 20 years older than David. It isn't personal gain. Jonathan has everything to lose and nothing of earthly significance to gain by David taking the preeminence. That which knit their hearts together, as it said at the beginning of chapter 18, is integrity of heart. They were drawn into a friendship based upon this mutual integrity that they saw in each other's life that, that caused them to desire to have this kind of a special friendship. Jonathan saw in David one like himself, a kindred spirit, a man of proven character. Jonathan is probably a lonely man. Few there be in Israel who walk with God in these days. Samuel is a like-minded man, but he's seldom around and he's getting up in years. And Jonathan sees in David one whose heart is for God. A commentator many years ago, John McKay, writes, "Matchless pair, each thinking that there was but one peerless man in his generation and congratulating himself on having him as a friend." That was the kind of relationship that they had. Well, how do you choose your friends? Your real friends, not your acquaintances. There are some people that you just know because you bump into them in life, or they live next door, or they live in your dormitory, or you work at the same place, or whatever. But how do you choose those friends who are going to be your friends, the kindred spirits in your life? Psalm 119:63 says, "I am a companion of all those who fear thee and those who keep your precepts." Wow, the psalmist is nailing it there, right? Proverbs 13:20, "He who walks with wise men will be wise." So we need to be a little careful about the people we choose to be that kind of a friend. But my point is, to have that kind of friend, you have to be that kind of friend. Your friends will remember you, your friends will remind you of yourself sooner or later. The more excellent your character, the more excellent your friends. If you want a friend who walks with God, then you must walk with God yourself. And this, by the way, is a corollary to the famous rule of life called Starbucks Law: every couple deserves each other. If you want to find a mate who loves Jesus, then you better get busy loving Jesus, because she's not going to be interested in you if you're not loving Jesus. And he's not going to be interested in you if you're not a person of deep character and a love for God. The first step toward biblical friendship is a life of integrity. It's only a first step. Doesn't guarantee that friendships will develop, but the lack of integrity in your life will pretty much guarantee that the people who associate with you will be somewhere down the ladder, not at that level of David and Jonathan. You can't fake integrity on the friendship level, because the very idea of this kind of a close, deep, significant, intimate friendship demands transparency in your life. You have to open up your life and let someone see who you really are, and they have to be willing to see who you really are and love you anyway. And vice versa for you. I think it was Henry Ford who once said, "Integrity is crucial for business success. Once you can fake that, you've got it made." Now, for the record, Henry Ford was a pretty miserable kind of guy. He was attracted to people like Adolf Hitler. Probably not the guy you want to go by. And just mocking the idea of integrity might be a sign that something was wrong there. So the first character trait is sterling integrity. The second character trait is unfailing commitment. Unfailing commitment. Frankly, the reason some people never enter into biblical friendships is that their number one commitment is to themselves. That they're very concerned about what's in this for me. Back in chapter 18, Jonathan made an unconditional oath, a covenant with David. We'll go back and look at that for just a moment. 18 verses 3 and 4. "Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered, and Saul set him over the men of war. And it was pleasing in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. It was, on the part of Jonathan, a unilateral covenant. But as I read this greater passage, I realize that it was unilateral on both sides. It was commitment one to the other. You have to look more closely to see the commitment that David has to Jonathan, because the emphasis of this passage is toward the equipping of David to do that which God is calling him out to do, and Jonathan is the man who's called to be instrumental in that process. So foreign to our way of thinking is this kind of a covenant where Jonathan says, I promise to do this, and I hand over to you the elements of my power and my authority and my position in the royal family. I give you the symbol of military strength, place it in your hands because it belongs to you, and offering nothing in return. So foreign is that to our way of thinking that I suppose if it were a contract today, it would not be legally binding because there's no reasonable consideration on the other side. Sometimes you have to put in a contract for $1 another good and reasonable consideration just to make it clear that there is something that was given from one side to the other. But in this situation, it was unilateral. Strictly Jonathan committing himself to David. David is God's anointed. Jonathan is simply committing himself to God and to God's plan. In chapter 20, Jonathan restates his commitment. Verse 4, just name it, David. Whatever you say, I will do. David may have temporarily lost sight of God's plan and his purpose, but not Jonathan. Jonathan is committed to being on God's side regardless of the personal cost, and it's going to cost him plenty. And we begin to see the bigger lesson behind this remarkable alliance. Jonathan's commitment to David is a picture of God's commitment to his people. Jonathan is a visual aid brought into the life of David to say, let me show you what God's covenant with Israel is like. Let me show you who God is in this whole covenant relationship thing and what your place is in this covenant relationship along the way. We live in a world where love comes with a ledger book. It has a credit side and a debit side. And Hank Williams used to wail, if you love me half as much as I love you. And you got to ask the question, what would that even look like? How do you love someone half as much? We quantify love. And love becomes something that you fall into and you fall out of. We say things like, well, I just don't love him anymore. But God's love is brimming over with commitment, and that commitment is unbending commitment. It is covenantal. It is unconditional. It's without regard to price, and God expects his children to display that kind of commitment in our lives. It is, in fact, to be the identifying mark. Unconditional love. And it is here, in David's words, chapter 20, verse 8, deal kindly with your servant. That word kindly, that's the Hebrew word chesed. That's that word that means loyal love, covenant love. I want you to deal in chesed with me. I want you to deal in this covenant love with me that's unbreakable. That is a God kind of a commitment. that's at work. In John's response, verse 9, Jonathan says, it's unthinkable that I would do anything other. It wouldn't be chesed if I failed you. And down in verses 14, 15, and 16, if I am still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord that I may not die? You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies. Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. God's love is brimming with commitment. Jonathan clearly understands that David's going to be the king. Of course you're going to live, and of course you're going to survive all of this because you're destined to be the king. If I'm still alive when what happens, when all of this stuff happens, then show chesed to my house forever. And verse 17 spells it out. And this covenant is confirmed one with the other. It's not a one-sided thing at this point. David is signing up for this covenant relationship as well. And this covenant is confirmed among them. David and Jonathan friendships are rare. Men in particular in American society tend to hold back from getting too close, from opening up too much, from allowing people to see who they really are. There's this sense that we kind of have to present an image, and we don't want people to know too much of our business, and we're not willing to take the risk involved. But they show what God is like in his dealings with us. If you've experienced biblical friendship, then you are blessed indeed. And God has done something significant in your life. But God has called his church to display this kind of loyal love commitment within the body of Christ to one another. Jonathan will sacrifice much, but he is on God's side, and God will be no man's debtor. Jonathan will come out just fine. We're still talking about him today in glowing terms. So how committed are you? Or are you caught up in your own problems and a little bothered that there hasn't been a Jonathan around to help you out when you get into these tough spots? Many will live and die without understanding true biblical friendship because they'd ever built integrity into their lives, and as they passed by in life some Davids or some Jonathans along the way, there wasn't that bond to form. We've nearly stopped expecting it, haven't we? We don't expect integrity of our presidents, of our Olympic swimmers. We don't expect it at any level in our society. In fact, we kind of are surprised when we do see it. Those are the little videos that go viral when somebody does something that says, hey, this is what integrity looks like. We go, would you look at that? That's amazing. Some will never experience this because they're never willing to commit themselves wholly, unreservedly, at great personal sacrifice to God's people and to God's plan. We've come to expect less. We've come to expect a watered-down version in all of our relationships, certainly in our marriages. Marriage is not looked upon as all that important a thing in our society, and some of that's kind of slopping into the church. And God says, oh, no, you have to recognize this is a covenant relationship, and it's hugely significant. And if ever there should be a biblical friendship, it should be a husband and a wife. The great purpose of biblical friendship reveals itself in character trait number 3. That's a heart of encouragement. Jonathan is present in David's life to hold him together when David's faith in God's promises begins to wither within him. Jonathan is going to die with his father in chapter 31, and David's reign as king is going to begin directly thereafter. But it would never have happened without Jonathan's strong arm of encouragement, upholding his friend, David. David will never be the same. Jonathan will die, will pass from the scene, but David will be who he is and will become the one who is the man after God's own heart, not in small measure because Jonathan was his very, very close friend. Jonathan tests Saul's intent, and he warns David. Consider what it must have been like in David's soul as he's hiding in that field, and Jonathan comes out to let him know that Dad's in a bad mood when I talked about you. And so he launches the arrow, and the arrow flies past the rock of departure, this stone of Elim, as it's called. Jonathan's signal. There's time for David to run for his life, to flee. David will know that he will be alone in the wilderness, but he won't be alone. He has a friend in his brother Jonathan. David learns that the covenant love of God through this friendship of Jonathan is revealed to him. He understands now a little bit more about this covenant relationship. And God is going to enlarge upon the covenant that he gave to Abraham so many years before directly to David. And we'll have the Davidic covenant revealed to him down the line. And when that covenant is revealed, David's going to understand what a covenant is because he has been introduced to covenant in his friendship with his friend Jonathan. He never would have become the man after God's own heart had not Jonathan shown the way. That's a bold thing to say. I suppose God could have raised up someone else somewhere else, but the reality is Jonathan played that part. So when you think about King David and all of his exploits and all of the wonderful things that happened in his life and think about him being the man after God's own heart, don't forget about Jonathan. Jonathan played a huge role. The great purpose of biblical friendship is mutual encouragement. It's not a one-way street. You approach it from the standpoint of, I want to bring encouragement to someone else, but if you've ever been in that position and you have actually been successful in encouraging someone else's heart and strengthening their arm toward God, then you'll know what kind of encouragement you experienced at one and the same time. Can't do one without the other. Pushing one another deep into the heart of the God of the covenant. The scourge of our day is that we're connecting more and more electronically, and you know, we've got our little gadgets and we can pull them out and we can be looking down at screens all day long, and we can, you know, what was the name of that actor in that 1948 movie? Oh, wait a minute. I got it. You know, it used to be you would sit there and you would think, what's that? Oh, I don't know. Maybe it was, you know, the phone used to ring and you'd go stand by a wall and be attached to a cord and you'd answer the phone and not know who it would be. And it might not be for you. And then you'd have to call somebody else to come and then you had to kind of talk to the person that you didn't really want to talk to. And maybe it's somebody you didn't want to talk to in the first place. You know, I know at my house sometimes there were bill collectors for my dad, and they would call because of the last name, and we would say, no, he's not here. If I had caller ID back then, we wouldn't have answered. We are so connected in so many ways, and yet what psychologists are telling us is that we're getting more and more distant. We don't know how to open up to one another. We don't know how to be transparent. We don't know how to be David's and Jonathan's one to another as even we once did. And I don't think we were ever particularly good at it. Connecting at the level of David and Jonathan is a life-changing thing. It's a wondrous experience. Such a friendship is risky. You open up and you offer that to someone, and it can get you in a lot of trouble. It can bring a lot of grief. Fully trusting one another. But we retreat from that at our peril. If you're going to take that risk, you ought to go equipped. And that means, first of all, you need to be a person of sterling integrity yourself, so that you will draw to your side others like-minded. You need to be a person of unfailing commitment, a person who will be trustworthy to do that which you've committed to do, because otherwise the people who are attracted to you will be people who don't understand what could drive a person to that sort of behavior. And you need to be a person with a character trait, a heart of encouragement, that you set out to bring great encouragement to these friends. That you realize that a part of why God has placed you on this planet is so that you might be an encourager in the lives of other people. And that takes some work. We're not often good at that. We can snipe at people. We can gossip about people. We can ignore people. But to be that encourager, to be that person with a heart of encouragement that comes alongside other people and just desires, you might not always be successful, and people may be repelled by it, and they may push you away and say, leave me alone and let me enjoy my misery. And, what can you do? But to have a heart of encouragement is to be a person who looks for it. And lo and behold, with whom other people who have that same heart of encouragement are drawn and said, that's a kindred spirit. That's somebody that I want to live next door to, and I want to be like, and I want to experience every moment with that person I can. Jonathan is not just a bit player in the life of David. Jonathan is essential in the development of his friend David as a man after God's own heart. Maybe there's a relationship like that that God would have for you as well. Be prepared for it. Be preparing your life for that, recognizing that you will attract those people who recognize in you a kindred spirit. Let's pray. Father, what a beautiful thing. Lord, as we look at Jonathan and his relationship with David, we see something of your relationship with us. Lord, we see that the brilliance of this whole experience so many years ago is only because these two men were seeking you and desiring you. And in your wonderful, gracious way, you brought them together in this special relationship. And we pray, Father, that we might desire to be men and women of great integrity and great commitment, of great compassion, with a heart to encourage those around us. And Father, you might use us to strengthen the arm of a David in our life. We thank you, Father, that this only reminds us of your covenant love for us and your commitment to us. We thank you again for Jesus. We pray, Father, that each of us would honor the Lord Jesus in the days ahead and reflect the Lord Jesus in our friendships. In Jesus' name, amen.